This morning, I want to draw us into this story that so wonderfully displays for us the logic of the gospel. I want to draw us into this story and give us a sense, give us a feel for the power of Christ's forgiveness. And then I want us to think together about how that powerful forgiveness shapes and controls our lives. In this passage in Luke 7, we get two figures, a Pharisee and a sinful woman, two figures who embody for us two radically different ways of relating to Jesus. Two radically different ways of relating to Jesus, this Pharisee and this sinful woman. We'll consider those two characters in turn. We'll look at them and then we'll ask ourselves, what makes the difference? So the Pharisee, we are drawn into this feast, this Pharisee's feast. And in Luke's gospel, leading up to this scene, Jesus has been showing himself to be a prophet mighty from God. He has been doing great works, proclaiming God's word, and yet the religious leaders, Pharisees among them, have been skeptical about Jesus, rejecting his word, rejecting his works. And in the passage just before this one, it closes with words from Jesus in which he describes the leaders' attitudes. He says in verse 34, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" The Son of Man eating and drinking, and you say, "Look at him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And with those words ringing in our ears, we witness Jesus sitting down, lying down to eat and to drink. Jesus entering in to the house of a Pharisee to take part in what would have been a lavish banquet. And we wonder to ourselves, can he be as well the friend of the Pharisee? We're being drawn in here to what would have been an ancient banquet scene. You would have, at a banquet like this, you would have laid down on a couch, reclining away from a table, your feet angled out from the table. And a banquet like this would have taken place in a large courtyard, a busy scene. People, it would have been a public scene, people free to come and go and engage in the conversation of the banquet. And that's that dynamic, that openness to the public is what makes sense of what happens in this passage, because a totally uninvited guest shows up, a startling guest. Her appearance in the passage is jarring. Verse 37, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." That initial scene, Jesus dining with the Pharisees, it's quickly interrupted in this passage, and yet it's that interruption itself that really allows us to see what the Pharisees' feast is like. So I think three things can stand out to us when we consider the Pharisees. They have a religion focused on external performance, on the externals of religion. They have a religion focused on performance. And they have a religion that keeps Jesus at arm's length. So Simon is focused on externals. You know, we often think this exposes the Pharisee strongholds in our heart too. We often think it's easier, it's neater, it's cleaner to stick with the externals of religion. So Simon's comment, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who is touching him. You see what he's worried about. The Pharisees were a group that was concerned with the ceremonial cleanliness of Israel. They wanted to bring the cleanliness of the temple into everyday life. And so Simon here is shocked that Jesus would allow this woman to come near and to touch and to defile him. We're told that this woman is known publicly as a sinner. And you see how that means she can have no place in the Pharisees' religion. We don't know her sin, and we don't need to, but the Pharisees knew her, and they are shocked by Jesus' welcome to her. Then look, along the same line, Simon's religion is one that's caught up, that's obsessed with performance. So in verse 43, he has this very begrudging admission. He says, a begrudging admission of the need for forgiveness. He says, I suppose the person who's been forgiven much will love more. I suppose. He's reluctantly giving that very obvious answer. And Jesus's parable has caught him. It has caught him in the fact that in the reality that he prefers to relate to God on the grounds of his own performance. He prefers a self-made religion. And all of this is really summed up in how he relates to Jesus, keeping him at arm's length. And so you see how he does that throughout the passage. Jesus says, you gave me no water for my feet, no kiss, no anointing. Denying to Jesus the welcome and the honor that are due to him. Here he has the messianic Son of God in his house. But he cannot embrace him with the humility and love of this sinful woman. Look at the conclusion of Jesus' parable in verse 47. He says, he who is forgiven little loves little. And think about it. Could there be more damning words towards Simon that here before him is the one who deserves the love of his whole heart and soul and mind and strength? And here is Simon with but a little love. So the Pharisees' feast, it's wrapped around, it's concerned with externals, with performance, with keeping Jesus at arm's length. But then what a contrast. How different is the sinner's, this sinful woman's loving welcome of Jesus. She shows you this amazing, this profound point that only when you know yourself to be deeply sinful will you really be able to welcome Jesus in the way that he deserves. Look at how she honors Jesus. What unconventional behavior. Imagine if you were at a dinner with your friends and someone behaved in this way. What would you make of this? Jesus tells us what he thinks of it. He takes her her kiss, her anointing, her tears. He takes all of them as an extravagant welcome of himself. An extravagant display of love. Look at verses 44 through 46. He sets her behavior in contrast with Simon. "Do you see this woman?" Jesus says. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I entered, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." You see, in each case, she's going above and beyond mere custom. It would have been customary for a host to have a servant come and wash the guest's feet, but she washes Jesus' feet with her tears of repentance. Again, it would have been customary for a host to greet his guest with a kiss, but what humility. She will not dare to do more than kiss his feet. And then she makes this costly gesture, anointing his feet with oil. If we can imagine ourselves squirming at this very public display of emotion, it only draws us in more to understand her deep self-forgetfulness, how unconcerned she is for the thoughts of others, only desiring to exalt and glorify Christ. Where do you get a love like this? What makes the difference between this woman and between Simon the Pharisee? Jesus helps us to see that, to understand it in this parable that he tells. It's powerful to expose the Pharisee strongholds in our heart. In verse 41, Jesus speaks of two debtors, one owing 50 denarii, one owing 500. And you see the point. Neither is able to pay their debt. Neither is able to save themselves. But what happens? It's shocking. The creditor, the moneylender, he cancels their debt. Literally, the Greek says he forgave their debt. You see, Jesus then asks, which one will love the moneylender more? Kids, you know how this works. If you imagine you're roughhousing in the living room, or may it never be, imagine you're throwing a football around the house and you knock over your mom's favorite lamp, that one that Aunt Gertrude gave her, that priceless gift. What can she say to you? She can say, "Well, John, Jane, you're going to have to pay for the cost of that lamp. You're going to have to work around the house, and you're going to have to shovel the snow. And you can forget about Saturdays with friends, because until that lamp is paid for, you are going to have to work in this way." She can say that, but what if instead she simply says to you, "I forgive you"? Think how all those weeks of your life, all that hard labor has now been transformed. Think of the gratitude you would have. Or we can imagine, adults, we can imagine if your bank were to call you up and say that your mortgage or your student loans, they have been canceled, forgiven. You see how life-changing forgiveness is. From the prospect of all those years of work, and now freedom. You see, this parable, it draws us in to see that life-changing power of forgiveness. But there's something else in this parable that it shows us a deep aspect of forgiveness, and that's this, that debt that is canceled, it does not just magically disappear. If you do not pay, if the debtor does not pay, the money lender absorbs the cost. Someone must pay. And that is why forgiveness should engender, should create in you such gratitude and love. If you really understand this dynamic, you realize that the greater the debt forgiven, the greater should be the response of love. Do you see what makes the difference between Simon and this woman? When we read this parable, it flips this story entirely on its head. We have been thinking that this is a story about the extravagant welcome of this woman, this woman's welcoming of Jesus. But when we see the parable, we realize that this is a story about Christ and the power of his forgiving welcome. We are drawn in. We realize that her devotion, her loving response, it flows out of the forgiveness and the welcome that she has received. That is what makes the difference. And so we see that, yes, this is a story about this woman's amazing love, but even more, it's a story about Christ. How does it end? It ends with the Pharisees asking, "Who is this? Who is this who even forgives sins?" And we realize that it's understanding that question, it's entering into and understanding the answer to that question that makes the difference. And the answer here is that Jesus is the true prophet of God. Simon says, if he were a prophet, he would know who this woman is that's touching him. But Jesus, throughout the story, shows that indeed he is a prophet and one greater than all the prophets. He speaks with divine authority. No introductory words like, "Thus says the Lord." He simply speaks on his own authority and says, "Your sins are forgiven." He's the true prophet of God, but even more. Think back to that parable, the moneylender, and how the moneylender must absorb the cost of the debts. In this story, Jesus is a prophet, but even more, he is the rejected prophet of God. So think of Simon keeping Jesus at arm's length. The Apostle John would put it this way, that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. And why is he rejected? Because throughout his ministry and climactically in his death, he comes near to sinners. He draws near to this sinful woman. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see it here, how he accepts the honor, the adoration of this woman. You see, Jesus, he comes as the gracious prophet of God, proclaiming forgiveness, dining with sinners, and how radically different that is from the Pharisees' feast. Here is a table set not for the well-to-do, not for those who think they can provide for themselves, but a table for those who know themselves to be weak, lame, naked, in need of salvation from another. Jesus identifies with sinners and is rejected. You see, this story is anticipating what Luke would say later, or what Jesus would say later in the Gospel of Luke, that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected. He would be rejected, Luke says, by the elders and chief priests. In other words, by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders. And yet, that rejection for you has become the source of God's grace to you. That rejection proclaims God's forgiveness to you. Rejected by the religious leaders, cut off in the deepest sense, cut off from the land of the living, so that you might be welcomed to God's feast. Drinking the cup of God's wrath so that you might drink the cup of his grace and favor. He's hanged upon that cursed cross so that, like this woman, you might kiss the feet of the Son of God and embrace him in faith. You see what deep riches are here to shape our Christian life and our life together as a church. First of all, this story drives home the centrality of Christ and his gospel. You have here two ways of relating to Jesus, one that keeps him at a distance and one that knows that his gospel, that his life is at the center of your own life and your own fruitfulness together as a people of God. We're so often tempted as a church to think that effectiveness in our ministry can come from elsewhere, can come from specific programs or a style of music or a building renovation. And yet this passage shows us that the power of the church is the gospel of Christ running through all that the church does. Those things are not unimportant, of course, and yet this passage, it centers us once again on Christ. It draws us in to see the one grand story of Scripture, Christ drawing near, welcoming sinners, redeeming sinners, getting glory for God. This is what brings us back week by week in our worship, the desire to exalt Christ and his glory. And so we discover in this story the gospel that is so able to radically transform us. And that, I think, is the second way that we can allow this story to shape us. We can see that this story is driving for a radical heart transformation. Not just surface changes, not just changes in our conduct, but this story is showing you how at the center of the biblical vision of change is the human heart. You know how rich that image is in the Bible, the heart, the control center of your loves and your worship. So here Jesus, when he speaks to Simon, he focuses on the matter of love. Out of the heart flow the hundreds of almost automatic behaviors throughout your day, good and bad, loving and self-centered. And this passage, this story draws us in to ask, what loves are controlling our hearts? The theologian Jonathan Edwards, this is the very thing he was getting at when he said, true religion in great part is about holy affections. True religion is about love for Christ. It's about gratitude for grace. And so this keeping keeping Christ at the center draws us back again and again to examine our hearts. And in this story, we get this basic pattern of the Christian life: forgiveness engendering love. Forgiveness creating love. In one of his writings, John Owen gives the wonderful illustration, a beautiful illustration of a for the Christian life, of a tree rocked by storm pressures, rocked back and forth. And he uses that as an illustration for the storm-like pressures in our own life. The suffering and temptation come. They expose sin in our hearts. They expose the shallowness of our roots. And Owen asks, why would God allow this? And the answer he gives is profound. He says that as that tree is rocked back and forth, the soil at its base is loosened, and the tree is able to drive its roots more deeply into the ground of humility, dependence, repentance, faith. See, this story, it reaches out to us and it drives us, it reaches deep and it aims at a radical heart transformation. And then finally, this story shapes us as a community. It points the way towards a loving and merciful and welcoming church community. Think about this, that even as this passage is urging you to seek favor with your gracious God, it is also urging you to show mercy towards others. You start to see through this passage the a new type of community taking place that treats both the insider and the outsider with grace and mercy. We think to ourselves and we realize how easy it is to have the heart of a Pharisee towards those who offend us or who are unlike us, and how easy it is to shame others for their sin. This story presses the question: would you be less gracious than your holy God? Have you really understood the depth of your forgiveness if you do not extend that same mercy and grace toward others? Is the grace of Christ moving you out towards others with that same mercy and grace? And then, look, even as we experience the hospitality, that welcome of our God, we learn to extend that hospitality towards others, knowing in our hearts the Christ's forgiveness, fueled by his love, it forms us into a supernatural community. And so this passage presses on us the question: have you known the forgiving love of Christ like this woman? How is it transforming your relationship towards others? What wondrous love we witness in this passage. Love far surpassing any human love. What love is this that the very God whom your sins have offended comes to you in self-giving love? Only a love like this can transform our unloving hearts. The only thing, no work of yours is required, only that you receive this Christ in faith. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we do praise and worship you for the grace that we find in Christ, for the power of his forgiveness that reaches into our hearts and souls and transforms us from the inside out. We praise you, O Lord, for the reminder from your word this morning of the life-transforming nature of your grace. And we ask that indeed you would drive this word into our heart, that you would shape our lives around this powerful forgiveness that we have known and received in Christ. We pray in his holy name and by the power of his Spirit. And all God's people say, amen. Let's praise in closing. Our Father, even as you have been present in the worship of your people, now we pray that you would send us out with your blessing, that you would bless us and keep us, that you would make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us, that you would lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. We pray in Christ's name and in the power of your Spirit, and all God's people say, amen.